Emmanuel, God with us. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with us to the book of Ephesians. We will begin our Christmas ministry next Lord's Day, and we would ask your prayerful interest concerning it. I love the Christmas message because it's the basis of all that we believe. If it were not for the babe in the manger, we would not have had a Christ upon the cross. No one can really understand Christmas except from the backdrop of Calvary. Well, you remember that his name was to be called Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. And in order to save us, he had to die. He was born to die. And we will begin our Christmas ministry next Lord's Day. This morning, I would like to bring one more message from the book of Ephesians before we leave it for the Christmas season. We gave to you a couple of studies from Ephesians already, and we are seeking to take a journey through this epistle of the Apostle Paul. And I wanted to bring one more message on a very special subject before you forgot what I said before about this subject. And so this is the reason why we are dealing with it today. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1, we are seeking to explain to the people of God three basic things. From verses 3 down to verse 14, we have the Trinity involved in providing for the people of God. We find the activity of God in relationship to his people in these verses 3 through 14. If you read very carefully, and I won't take time to read it all this morning, but I encourage you to do so, you will find in verses 3 through 7, or rather 6, 3 through 6, you will find the plan of the Father. And we'll come back to that in a moment. The plan of the Father, verses 3 through 6. In verses 7 through 12 of Ephesians chapter 1, you have the provision of the Son. The provision of the Son. And then in verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians 1, you have the pledge of the Holy Spirit. The pledge of the Spirit. So we discover in these verses the movement of the Trinity in relationship to our salvation, whether it is something that happened in the past or whether we're thinking about how it's all going to end up. We find that in these verses we have the plan of God in relationship with his people. Now we are dealing with verses 3, 4, and 5 at this moment in time. And we are seeking to discover what the plan of the Father is in relationship to the child of God. And we have discovered these things. I begin reading at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that we notice concerning him is this: who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. What this all amounts to is this: that God has blessed us in spiritual things in the heavenlies. And the word bless here means to speak well of. And I discover from this that the Father speaks well of those who are involved in spiritual things. And God speaks this in heaven. Did you ever wonder about the verse of Scripture wherein we are told there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents? You ever ask yourself, now how did they know that a sinner had repented? How did they know that a sinner had repented so that they could rejoice? Could it be that the Father spoke well of a sinner who repented, and all of those in glory rejoiced because of that which the Father had reported to them? It's an interesting thought, because the word blessed here does not mean happy, but means to speak well of. And the Father speaks well of the spiritual things in heaven of those who were involved in those spiritual things. But that's not all. And that's a fairly simple one, I suppose. But remember this, that the Father speaks these things according to something. For we read in verse 4, according. The Father makes these statements on the basis of something else. And that statement made by the Father is made according to, now watch what he says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he, the Father, hath made us accepted or acceptable in the Beloved. Here is what the Father does for you if you are a child of God. Here is what God the Father has accomplished for you. Here is his plan. Now the part that I want to zero in on for a few moments this morning is found in verse 4 again, as he hath chosen us. Now please, when you read verse 4, put all the words in. Notice what the wording is. According as he, the Father, hath chosen us. Now what are the next two words? In him. Please notice that. Chosen in him. Now notice what he goes on to say. From before the foundation of the world. Never leave the two little words, in him, out, because you'll get a false impression. There are some today who would say that he has chosen us before the foundation of the world. And I would like this morning to try to think a little bit about this matter of God's choice of you and of me and the basis of that choice. Did God choose me before the foundation of the world? Let me share some things with you. My message this morning is entitled, Whom Does God Love? And the subject is the subject of election. What a subject. It's a great subject. I believe in election. I believe in election because the Bible teaches election. But I'm afraid that we have some false concepts of what the Bible teaches concerning the subject of election. And I'm going to ask the question this morning, have you ever wondered why it is that we are not more fervent in our seeking to win the lost for Christ? Have you ever tried to analyze why is it that we don't go after the lost and witness more than we do? Why is it? And I'd like to suggest to you this morning that possibly one of the reasons is our concept of election. For many, many of us have the idea that we have been chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. God has chosen us before the world ever began. He knows we're going to be saved. And so if God knows who's going to be saved, then why should we worry too much about witnessing to people? Oh, I know that even the elect have to be witnessed to in order to be brought to Christ. But listen, and I ask a question. Can we really say, without any thoughts along the sidelines, that the elect are lost? Did you get that? Are the elect really lost? Now that's an interesting question, isn't it? And I think it's a fair question. If the elect have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world, they are going to be saved. They're going to be saved no matter what. Are they really lost? That's a very fascinating question. But I am afraid that many, many times this kind of thinking has affected the child of God even in his witnessing. Because we say, well now, if God's chosen his people before the foundation of the world, they're going to be saved no matter what. They're going to be saved whether I witness to them or not. They're going to be saved. And I am fearful that this has affected many, many of us in our attitudes toward witnessing to the lost. And I am saying to you, that is a sad, sad situation. But I am somewhat convinced that this is part of the problem that we face today. So what I would like today to do is to ask the question, who does God love? Who does God love? And my statement or my sermon title has been taken from the statement that you read this morning in the book of Romans. Do you remember what it was? God said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, who was Jacob and who was Esau? In order for us to understand why God loved Jacob and hated Esau, and what has that got to do with election, I would like to suggest to you that the elect of God, all right, the elect of God fall into three groups. There are three groups of elect in the plan and in the program of God Almighty. We might summarize it by saying to you this. There is the elect nation, which is the nation of Israel. Then there is the chosen generation, which is the church of Jesus Christ. And then there is the sealed tribe, those of Revelation chapter 7 and the tribulation saints. Now there are some things that are peculiar about each one of these groups when it comes to the subject of election. And I would like for you this morning to try to get hold of it. I said try because I may not be able to explain it the way it is in my mind so that you can comprehend it as I do. I trust that God will indeed help us. Let's think for just a moment or two about the chosen nation, the nation of Israel. When you think back in your mind about the history of Israel, we know that Israel is a chosen nation by God Almighty. Chosen, elect. But hold on, hold on. Where did the elective decrees of God fit into the people of Israel? Where did God make his choices? Well now, let's just go back in our thinking, and we'll go back to Genesis chapter 12. And you remember in Genesis chapter 12, God said unto Abram, get thee out of this place. You go out in my name. And you know the scripture says, Abraham departed. That's all. Abraham departed. It does not say that Abraham thought about it. It doesn't say that Abraham said, well, now I'll talk it over with my wife and we'll see what we come up with. Abraham did not sit down and meditate upon it. The scripture indicates that God said to Abram, go out. And with the next verse we read, Abraham departed. Now, I don't think Abraham had any choice. Abraham had to move at the voice of God Almighty. God chose Abraham. He elected him. Now, people go a little further and we say now Abraham had two sons. He had at least two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael and Isaac. Now when we come along to these two sons, we find that again God enters into this matter of making a choice. He made a choice between Ishmael and Isaac. And you know something? That choice that God made was made before Isaac was even conceived by Sarah, his mother. Did Isaac have anything to say about whether the seed would flow through him or not? Did Isaac have any say? Did he have any decision to make? I submit to you, he did not. God had determined that the seed would be through Abraham and through Isaac. Isaac had no choice about it whatsoever. God chose Isaac. Isaac had two sons. Isaac had two sons. Do you remember their names? Esau and Jacob. Esau and Jacob. Now, what we find again is, here comes God along, and again, God makes a choice. He makes a choice between Esau and Jacob. And the interesting thing is this, that when God made his choice, it was before the birth of these two men, because they were twins. But the choice was made before they were even born. God said that the elder shall serve the younger. And when they were born, the scripture tells us that Jacob grabbed the heel of Esau when they were born. God made a choice. Tell me, did Jacob have any decisions to make regarding whether the seed would flow through him or not? Did he have any choice? I submit to you, Jacob had nothing to say about it. God had made a decision, God had elected him, and Jacob had no choice whatsoever in whether the seed would flow through him or not. God made the choice. What I learned then is this, that the elect had no choice in their being used by God. But now, let's move a little further in the history of Israel. For we find that God chose Abraham, and then God chose Isaac over Ishmael, and then he chose Jacob over Esau. Jacob had how many sons? Well, he had 12 sons, did he not? Now, did God make any choices? The scripture does not record there were any choices made of the 12 sons of Jacob. All 12 sons were included in the covenant that God made. Now, these 12 sons had children, and they had children, and they had children, and they had children. And so we have what we call the elect nation, the nation of Israel. And the elect nation is a result of the choice of God with Abraham, the choice of God with Isaac, and the choice of God with Jacob. No more choices were made by God with respect to the choice nation. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Were there no choices made? Yes, there were. Because listen, beloved, all the sons of Jacob and all of their children were not necessarily the children of God. Well, did you get hold of that? Just because a person was of the line and lineage of Jacob did not automatically make him an Israelite of God. Did you know that? Well, let's look for just a moment at the book of Romans, chapter 9, where we read. So what's all this got to do with Ephesians? In order for us to understand God's elective decrees, we better go back to the beginning and find out where he started. And that's what we're doing. In Romans chapter 9, we have this election of God. And what you have read in Romans chapter 9 this morning is just what I've tried to explain to you, only Paul does it in a much briefer way than I did this morning. But I want you to notice what he says in verse 6. At the end of it, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. You say, that's a very strange statement. Yes, it is. And the explanation of it is found at the end of the chapter. For if you go down to verse 32, you find this. Wherefore? It's answering the question, how come all Israel are not Israel? Wherefore? Why? How come? Listen. Because they sought not by faith, but were as it were the works of the law, they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him should not perish. Now listen, just because a person was born of the line and lineage of Jacob did not guarantee him being a child of God. He had to believe. Every Israelite had a choice to make whether they were going to believe God or reject God, and on the basis of the decision that they made, whether they were considered in the chosen nation or not. Now that's very straightforward. I don't see how anyone can argue with it. There is a second thing I'd like you to look at, and that has to do with the people of the tribulation. Will you turn to Revelation chapter 7 very quickly, very briefly? For here is the third group of elect. The third group. You say, what happened to the second? We'll come back to that. Don't get impatient. We'll come back. The third group. Revelation chapter 7. Remember now, when Revelation 7 comes along, all of God's people in this world have been taken out. All right? All of the people of God have been removed. All the born-again Christians have been taken out. If that happens, what happens to the world? Who is there to witness to the people of the world? I've got news. God has a selected group who will be the witnesses of himself during the tribulation period. I want you to look with me very quickly at Revelation 7 and verse 4, verse 3. saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. There is a company of people that have been selected by God, and they are to be sealed at the time of the tribulation. Now watch what happens in verse 4. And I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000. Now, you'll forgive me, I hope, but I would like to just move a couple of words around in this fourth verse. You'll notice that it says here, the 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. That's not quite right. That's not quite right. If you take the little word of, 144,000, take the word of out, you say, Mr. Redding, you're taking away from the Word of God. No, I'm not. I'm taking away from the King James, which is giving a false impression. All right? Now, I know I'm going to get in trouble, but anyway, here I go. And I've checked this out with the Nestle's Greek Testament. I have checked it out with the Textus Receptus, which is the received text, and both of these agree with me. No, I agree with them. All right? Here's what it says. Now watch carefully. The 144,000, all the word tribes is singular. The word tribes is singular. All the tribe. What is the tribe? The tribe is 144,000. All 144,000 are to be taken from the sons of Israel. So why did you go into all that to say that to us? Because if you check out very, very carefully all the names of the tribes of Israel that are recorded in Revelation 7, you'll find that all the names aren't there. They're not all there. And so the correct rendering of that is that the 144,000, the whole bunch of them, the whole 144,000 are to be taken from amongst the sons of Israel. They're all to be Jews. Now, it doesn't say there are going to be 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, because some of the tribes are not mentioned. Now, what do we have here? We have God choosing 144,000, and we find that they're all Jews. Who gave God the right to choose only Jews? He is sovereign. He chooses whom he will. Do you think these 144,000 had any choice in the matter whether they're going to be sealed or not? I think not. We are told that you're not to hurt the earth until we have sealed in their forehead the 144,000. There was no choice in the matter. They were sealed by God. Are they the only ones who were saved during the tribulation? Oh, no. No, sir, they were not. They were not. If you will go down in this passage of Scripture, you'll come to verse 12, and you'll read, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these that are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And he said, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of the tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And they are before the throne of... Who was this great throng? Just 144,000? No, beloved. Look at verse 9 of the same chapter. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hand, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God! The 144,000, beloved, were the elect of God sent forth to witness about the redemption and salvation. And there were many, many, many who chose to believe them. And they were saved by the grace of God. And this will all take place in the tribulation period. What I'm trying to say to you is this. Not only the elect will be saved, but God opens the door so that others can be included in salvation besides the elect. You say, what about this second one, the one that involves you and me? I would like to suggest to you that we turn very quickly to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Now you read very carefully John chapter 17, because I won't have time to do it this morning. Will you read very, very carefully John chapter 17, and particularly the first 19 verses. Read it very, very carefully and ask yourself the question, to whom does he refer when he talks about they? They. 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 To whom does he refer? I would like to suggest to you in quick summary that when the Lord Jesus is talking about they in the first 19 verses of John chapter 17, he is talking about the 12 apostles, one of whom he lost, Judas Iscariot. Now, did they choose him or did he choose them? Did they choose him or did he choose them? He said in the 15th chapter, "You have not chosen me, I have chosen you." When Jesus Christ walked up to the custom seat where Matthew was sitting, and he said to Matthew, "Follow me," do you think Matthew had any choice in the matter? Can you just imagine Matthew saying, "Well, no, just a minute, Lord. I have to close out my accounts here, and I have to go home and talk it over with my wife, and I have to make a few plans and preparations." Do you think he had any choice? I submit to you that he had no choice whatsoever. When Jesus Christ said to Matthew, "Follow me," he rose from his seat and he followed him. The same thing happened with Peter and James and John. I submit to you that these elect individuals, just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had no choice in the matter at all. When Christ commanded, they moved. So now come down to verse 20 with me, if you will, in John chapter 17. And in verse 19, the Lord Jesus says, "For their sakes," who? "For the apostles whom he had chosen, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might be sanctified through the truth." Now watch verse 20. "Neither pray I for these alone." For whom is he praying? "For those whom he had chosen, for his apostles." Now watch what he says. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." The apostles had no choice. But what about these ones that he's praying for? "I pray for them who will believe on me through their word." Did they have a choice? I submit to you they did. Just like the children of Israel had a choice whether to believe God or reject God. Just like that great numberless throng of Revelation had a choice to make whether to believe God or not believe God. So those for whom he prays here, those who will believe on me, they had a choice to make whether they were going to believe God or not. And so when I preach what Paul said, when I preach what Peter said, you are hearing their word. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I say to you, you will be saved by the grace of God. Now this is followed by a very important prayer. Watch carefully. Verse 21. "That they all may be one." Have you ever heard that prayer before? Oh, I've heard that used over and over. I've seen that posted up all over the place. "That they may be one." No, I didn't say it right. "That they all may be one." Now, who is he praying about here? Is he praying about the Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Anglicans, the Roman Catholics, and all the rest? Is he praying about they all? Who is he praying about here? I'll tell you who he is praying about. He is praying about those that he elected, the apostles, and those who would believe on him through their word. And he is praying that the apostles and those who believe because of their word will be one. They will be one. That's, beloved, how we get the church of Jesus Christ. We have a small nucleus of elect people who are chosen by Jesus Christ to go out and preach the gospel. They preach the gospel and people believe, and they are brought in and they are made one with the apostles, so that I can say I belong to the elect, because I have been made one with that group who were elected by Jesus Christ. That does not necessitate my being personally elected from before the foundation of the world. But what it does is, when I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior and my Lord, the Holy Spirit of God placed me in Christo. He placed me in Christo. He placed me in Christ. And listen, from before the foundation of the world, God agreed that all who are in Christ are part of His elect. I bless God today that I am in that company that God Almighty refers to as His elect. Not necessarily because I was named before the foundation of the world, but because I put my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit of God has put me in Christo. And you'll notice that we are chosen from before the foundation of the world. Where? In Him. And I'd like to say to you today that any one of you who is here today, any one of you who is here today, any individual who is within the sound of my voice, if you will receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord and be born again, then the Holy Spirit will place you in Christo, and you'll belong to that company which is called the elect. You see, beloved, listen. Who does God love? If we are going to follow the reasoning that we have learned from the Old Testament, Esau have I hated, Jacob have I loved, then we have to conclude that God loves the elect but hates the non-elect. God loves the elect but hates the non-elect. And I tell you something, that's not what John 3:16 says. Because John 3:16 tells me that God so loved the what? The elect? Oh no. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever what? Believeth in Him should not perish but everlasting life. Are you in Christ today? Are you in Christ? Now, a lot of people, and I know I got to quit, but I just have to read something to you. I don't like reading my sermon, but something I just have to read to you today. Because I love Spurgeon, and I love to read Spurgeon. And a lot of people today are telling us that Spurgeon said the elect and only the elect will be saved. What I have in my hand is a book. It's a number of papers that were produced by Charles Haddon Spurgeon when he was alive, and they've taken his papers and they've bound them into a volume. This is a sermon preached by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and I'd like you to notice how he ends up his sermon. Listen carefully. Got the wrong one. Here it is. Now, brethren, the gospel provision is free, and I'm quoting Spurgeon, free to all thirsty souls, but there are many who cannot believe this. Some cannot believe it because of the doctrines. What doctrine, dear friend? What doctrine? Oh, it is the doctrine of election. Now remember, I am quoting Spurgeon. This is not RWA, I'm quoting Spurgeon, all right? Well now, I believe the doctrine of election. And I thank God I do. It is a precious doctrine. And let me tell you, dear friend, that the doctrine of election shuts nobody out, though it shuts a great many in. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? I wish I had time to read all of it, but listen. Let not the doctrine ever stand in your way, for if you rightly understand, it is rather the finger of God beckoning you, and anything keeping you from Him is wrong. And listen to what he says. I just love what he says. Now, wherever the doctrine of election may be, or may not be meant to be, we will not talk of that now, except to say this: whosoever believeth in Him is not condemned. If then you believe on Jesus Christ, you are not condemned, election or no election. Now, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that. And I believe it. You can be saved. If you're worrying about whether you're one of God's elect or not, you don't have to be concerned about God, because God loves you. God loves the world. If you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord, He will save you by His matchless grace. And He'll go and give you one of the greatest privileges that belong to any individual. He will take you by the Spirit of God and place you in Christ. You'll belong to that company that the Bible talks about as the elect, baptized by the Spirit of God into Christ. How wonderful a message we have. And I make no apologies for saying that the gospel is for the world, and whosoever believeth in Him will be saved by the grace of God. As Spurgeon says, election or no election, If you've never received Christ as Savior and Lord today, I want to tell you something. If you don't come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you will be lost, and you'll be lost forever. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, He will give to you eternal life for His glory, for His honor. Shall we pray? Father, bless these thoughts to our hearts and to our minds this morning. Grant, O God, that that which has been given we will receive with open minds as the Bereans did long ago. And we will search the Scriptures daily to see if these things be so. Grant unto us, our Father, we ask insights into Thy truth. But above all, Father, grant that we might remove from our minds and from our thinking and from our concepts anything that would hinder us from witnessing to everyone and to anyone concerning the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Grant, God, that we will never conclude that only the elect will be saved, and so they're going to be saved no matter what, so why should I bother? Grant, our God, that we might recognize that any individual may be saved by the grace of God. Oh, speak to our hearts, our Father, we pray thee, concerning these very vital issues of this day in which we live. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for His sake alone. Amen.